Jesus goes now, starting in verse 14, this is where it is, it's after all of these things have taken place. Then Jesus returned, now in the power of the Spirit. Now it's interesting that it has to be said of Jesus that he's in the power of the Spirit. But remember, Luke is writing to, as a Gentile, to other Gentiles who really don't get this concept of what the Spirit is all about. What does this mean? The power of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit. What is all that about? I mean, these people, most of them lived under a world that was controlled by an empire that believed that there was gods all over the place, just like all of the other empires had as well. I mean, you had Zeus, you had Neptune, you had all of the gods and all of this stuff. And so to have this weird thing that there's this spirit that dwells within a person and that can guide that person, that's pretty significant for them to understand. And so this is a biggie for Luke, this whole concept of the Spirit. In fact, we're going to follow up the Gospel of Luke with Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And there's 57 occurrences in the book of Acts. 57! In the book of Acts, where Luke deals with this concept and this principle of what the Holy Spirit can do. Because the reality of it is, they didn't understand any more than we understand. Because if we understood the power of the Spirit, and that the Lord wants His Spirit a part of our lives, we would not spend so much time as followers of Christ in an anemic, sometimes comatose position as a follower of Christ. The reason that we're weak and that we can't seem to, at times, put one foot in front of the other is because we have not understood the principle of that God laid out by giving us His Spirit that resides not upon us, nor next to us, but within us. So Luke is going to really develop this principle that it isn't your strength, and that shouldn't surprise us, good grief, even back in the Old Testament, in the book of Micah. It's not by strength, nor by power, nor by might, but by your Spirit. I mean, this is nothing, this was not a New Testament principle. This was the fear David had after his sin with Bathsheba. Please don't take your Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit in me, but please don't remove your Spirit from me. Because they could be removed in the Old Testament, not in the New. So then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So he's gone back up north. And the news of him went out through all the surrounding region. People were paying attention to what he was doing, to what he was saying. He was watched. And if we think for one second the world and the people that live next to us are not watching us, we better think again. That's why the testimony of who we are as an individual Christian and a representative of this particular fellowship, we better be on the up and up. I can't tell you how many times I run into people in the store that are not a part of this fellowship. I'm telling you, it happens all the time. And they come up to me and they say, "Hey, yeah, how's it going, man? Yeah, isn't so-and-so part of your church? Yeah. You know where I saw so-and-so last night?" And I'm like, it doesn't matter, man. But do you see what happens? People are watching, folks. They are. They know where you go. They know what you do. And you say, well, it shouldn't matter. But it does matter. You're to represent Christ. That's how we're supposed to be. It happens all the time. All the time. Well, you should have seen so-and-so, what they were doing, what they were saying, where they were. It's sad. It's really sad. Now, is there wrong with us being in those places? No. But if we're to be above reproach, then it should at least enter into our minds, and we should be careful. The law of love. Remember when we were in Romans, you know? It's where the saying is, you know, comes from. When in Rome, do as the Romans. And that's what Paul was talking about. Listen, if I'm here and these people are doing something, you know, I do it. But I do it because of love. But if someone comes in and is going to be offended by what I'm doing, then I'm not going to do it. Doesn't matter whether I think it's right or wrong. It's not that issue. See, where did it ever become what I think, what I feel makes things right or wrong? It's never been that way. Why should it be that way for us? No, you think of other people before yourself. That's what Christ did. So news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Now remember, there had already been conflict. And he taught in their synagogues, and he was being glorified. In other words, they were recognizing that he was different. Something was different about him. Again, can that be said of you and I? Something is different about this guy, this lady. They react differently. Nobody's looking for perfection. That's not what we're talking about. So he taught in their synagogues and he was glorified. In other words, they were talking him up and they were saying, man, this guy, there's something about this guy, man. We've never seen anything like this. We're going to see how that really develops. And then he came to Nazareth, and Luke goes on to tell us again, remember who his audience is, Theophilus and the Gentile, and he says where he had been brought up. He was born in Bethlehem. We know that from chapter 1 and 2. But then he grew up in Nazareth. And it was from Nazareth that he had gone down and in that region to be baptized. And now he's been back around in the region, and now he's stepping back into his hometown where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, he had gone, in other words, he was going to church. As was his, what? Custom. Well, I don't think you need to go to church, man. Right? How many times have you heard that? I can worship God in the desert, on the lake, on the tee. I can worship God. Yeah, that's not the question. The question is, do you? That's the question. The Lord is with us wherever we go, so that's not the issue. And yet, Jesus seems to think it's important to be in fellowship with other people that are like-minded. Now, we're going to see that many of these are not believers, but the point is that if he thought it was important to be in fellowship, then maybe we should think about that. And that's what Hebrews 10 tells us, doesn't it? And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, listen, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Why? Because we need each other, man. There are no Rambos in Christianity. No one's on his own journey. Nobody's out there and has the abilities, the strength, the power, the authority even, to be out there on their own as a lone ranger. It doesn't happen. We need one another. We need you to be a part of the body here because you're just that, part of the body. Well, I'm just a small part. Yeah, but if I'm missing a small part, kind of significant, isn't it? Of course it is. It doesn't matter. We're a part of a body. We're a brotherhood and a sisterhood of believers, and we draw from one another. That's why we come together. That's why we pray together and we study together. Because we need one another. And the reality of it is because we need to change things in our lives, every single one of us, and that's why we come. That's why this concept of, well, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. You're exactly right. It is full of hypocrites. Right? That's why we go to church, because we're a bunch of hoopla. Because we are a bunch of hypocrites. Exactly. We're trying to learn not to be. That's why we do that. Well, the people in the church should be better than the people on the street. Really, according to who? Where do you find that at? Well, I'd study with the men, but you know, they've said this, they've done that, and I just, you know, what's the point? I can find that out in the world. Yeah, but the question is, why are you doing that? You don't do that in the world. People treat you like that in the world. What do? You hang out with them. You continue. But it's different in the church because we're supposed to be different, right? No. No, we're not different. We're exactly the same. We have to learn from one another, of one another, because we're all pointed in His direction. That's why we do it. Any other perspective is absolutely anti-biblical. We come to church because we're a bunch of coneheads. In fact, I was thinking in the new church, we'll all wear those things. Ever see that? How cool would that be? Because we are. And it starts right here. You guys know me well enough to know that. It starts here. We all have issues, man. That's why we look at God's Word. I'm not teaching you God's Word because I got it all figured out. Surely you don't believe that, right? So then what's the point? Because I need to learn so that I can share with you what I have learned, what I still need to learn, so you can learn with me. It's not going to happen. We're not going to be what we want to be or what He wants us to be until He comes back and straightens it all out. And we're in His presence and He makes us what we need to be. Stop with the sniveling. Thou shalt not snivel. So it is his custom was he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up. Now what happens when they would go to church that typically there was a guy that was called a Shazar. And he would be in there and he was sort of the, he was sort of the servant of the service. And he would call on somebody on any particular time to come up and read the scriptures. And the reading was done by standing. Now remember, in those days they did not have book forms. They had things in a scroll. So the scroll was rolled. Right? So they roll it together, and then they kept it in their little cabinet, like our bookshelf, so to speak. And then they would take it out, and they would unroll the scroll, and then the person would read it, and while he stood, and then he would sit. Because in those days, when you taught, you sat. That was the that's one of the differences, which is why I like Wednesday nights, and that chair is right there. Because it's a lot more comfortable to teach when you're sitting. I tend to not move as much then, just the arms thing. But anyway, so this is what's taken place. And he stood up to read. So he's obviously been called on. Now, remember, he grew up in Nazareth, so they were familiar with him. They understood who he was as far as Joseph's son, the carpenter. Now, he was a little unique, probably a lot different than the other boys, though certainly not to any great extent, or they would have recognized all of this before. But you see, now something has changed. All of a sudden, he's back in Nazareth. He's been gone. The whole city, the whole little village understood what had happened while he was gone. Because like you and I, they were, did you hear that? And it just went all around Galilee. And he had been, and they said, wow, he got baptized, and man, you should have seen what happened when he got baptized. And he had this conversation with this man of God named John, who you want to keep your distance from because John is a little bit odd. But he's a man of God, we understand that. And there was this great conversation that went on, and then he came up out of the water, man, and this voice like thunder. And John, we heard John say that, I'm giving testimony that this is the Son of God. I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off, man. And then he went from there. You should have seen it. The things I've heard that he did is he went to these villages around. He's healing people. He has this authority that even the evil spirits are respecting. There's something about this guy. So word has preceded him, so to speak. And now he's back in the temple. Or temple, into the synagogue. Interesting. But he's come back. He's not just one of the boys anymore. He's got a reputation now. He's got a reputation of somebody who is pretty significant. Ah, the son of Nazareth, right? Right? Like sometimes you see in these musicians or Hollywood people or something, they grow up in these little towns and there's always the big sign out in front that says the home of whatever. Yeah, I'm waiting for a sign home of Rick out here on the freeway, but I haven't seen it yet. But anyway, you get the idea. And that's what they were, the whole town wanted to do this. Oh man, this Jesus of Nazareth, everybody's seen him, everybody knows he's something special. And he's ours, all ours. You know, you get the idea. He's come back, something has changed. Now, typically a man was called to do this reading, but obviously our hometown hero has returned. Let's call on him. So he stands up and he reads. And he was handed, in verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah. So the book was selected for him. Okay, that's the first thing, the scroll of Isaiah. By the way, did you know that the scroll of Isaiah was the only complete writing from the Bible that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's the only one that was complete, Isaiah. There were portions of a lot of others, but Isaiah was complete. That's how we know that our translation is correct. And so the scroll of Isaiah, maybe it was this. Wouldn't it be cool if this is the scroll? I mean, obviously we're just, you know, having fun here, but wouldn't that be amazing? If we find out when the Lord comes back that the very scroll that was saved in the caves of Qumran, that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the only one that was the one he read this day, oh, wouldn't that be awesome? But you know why we don't know that? Because if we did, we'd all be bowing before it, wouldn't we? Oh, Jesus touched this. Oh, right? You know, I took a picture, and if you send me money, this picture, and you look at the picture, it'll be blessed. Sound familiar? Yeah. That's why God never tells us that. These things. It's man coming up with his own things. So he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place. So he's given the book of Isaiah and he said, okay, let's go to this. It is absolutely phenomenal to me how God orchestrates history and we're completely oblivious to it. This day, this passage, this point in time had been ordained by God from before the foundation of the earth. This was precisely what was to happen at precisely this time, in precisely those circumstances. The God that said, let there be, said, and let there be on this date, we don't know the date, let there be my word read aloud. That's just amazing. So he's handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then he reads, And this is what he read. If you want to know, if you want to look at this later on, it's Isaiah chapter 61. So he flipped all the way to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, anybody that knows the scroll of Isaiah, for them, it's not so much for us, but for them, you knew that you were reading a scroll, or in other words, a book written by a prophet who was completely consumed with the coming Messiah. His first coming, what he would do after the first coming, and his return. The book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We've so many times read and understood that this is the suffering Messiah. This is what the Messiah was going to be. You have chapter 7, you have chapter 9, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And chapter 7, and a virgin calcans. And it just goes on and on and on. Because that's why I believe that God locked away the scroll of Isaiah in the great caves of Qumran. That's why he did that. There's no testimony. You can argue with it all you want. That book was written when it said it was written about the person it was written about. And all the critics in the world and all the analysis in the world and all the science in the world and all of the academia in the world cannot change the fact. This is the one, not the one, there's multitudes, but God said, can say, gotcha. Can't deny this. The historical accuracy of this is phenomenal, staggering. So he begins to read Isaiah chapter 61, and he begins in verse 1. Now, there's something really interesting. I know some of you are familiar with this, but some of you may not be. And this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, that's not the poor in the sense of the guy in the street with the cup out looking for a quarter. It means the poor in spirit, the same that Jesus meant in the Beatitudes, right? The Sermon on the Mount. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not talking about the poor. He's talking about those who recognize their poverty in the sense of the spirit. That's what he's talking about. So the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed, he has empowered, he has set me aside to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me, now notice there's three things, to heal the brokenhearted. Now, this is not putting a Band-Aid on it. This is not putting a splint or anything else. This is a healing from the inside to the core of the issue. God changes hearts. Jesus told us it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, that the actions of our life come from within. So if you've got a problem in your life, stop looking externally and start looking inside, because you've got a heart problem. That's what you need to do. And you need to be hooked up to the heart machine. What is it? This. So that'll tell you if you've got a heart condition. Wow. Your PQR waves, your waves are off, man. Some of us are even deadline. Flatline, not deadline. Sorry about that. So he sent me, first of all, to heal the brokenhearted. But notice what it starts with, the proclaiming of the gospel. The good news, the good tidings. It starts with that. From the preaching of that good news, the brokenhearted are healed. Now you can fill in whatever you want with the brokenhearted. Because we know that because this life, this world, to this day, is under the control of the enemy, there is nothing but heartache in this world. I don't care how much money, fame, or power they have. That's why we need to pray for people like that. People that would use us. Jesus said, you pray for those people. Well, I don't want to pray for them. I'm going to smack them around. How about you? And they're ripping us off. Oh, yeah, yeah. Not an easy thing to do. But brokenheartedness is everywhere. Now, brokenhearted in the scripture, you have to understand that the heart, whenever it speaks of the heart, it's speaking of that which is intangible. It can't be seen or felt, but it's clearly obvious. It's the inner parts, the soul, the spirit of the person, the inside. And this is why psychiatry came along and said, well, we can try to fix this, because they recognized that they were brokenhearted. They wouldn't call them that, but that's what they recognized. The problem with psychiatry non-biblical, because there are biblical psychiatrists, but non-biblical, is that they're working from the wrong direction. They're working from the outside in. The scripture says it's not the outside that's the problem. It's the inside. And that's why the scripture talks about those of us of the ability to counsel one another. Because we recognize without any degree hanging on our wall that the problem is within. It's a heart issue. And when you have sin in your life, it's because your heart is fouled up. Because your soul and your spirit are not in line with God. That's the problem. And that's why the scripture tells us that God's word is God-breathed. It originates from Him. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for all of the other things, for teaching. And then it says that the man of God, in other words, the person who accurately and skillfully uses it, that the man of God is thoroughly equipped. He's prepared for every good work. We don't need a degree. But we live in a state where if I'm counseling as a pastor of Calvary Chapel somebody and something comes in, then I really legally am, because I'm not a qualified or board certified psychiatrist. And so if I'm counseling you and then you go out and shoot yourself or cause yourself to choke intentionally on an Alberto's burrito and you die, then it could come back, well, he was in your office, right? You were the one that counseled. You counseled this guy. Look what happens to him. He's now dead. So as a pastor, you got to take that into consideration, especially in our society. But you know what? I'm called by God, not the state of Nevada, nor this country of the United States. I will counsel. It's just the way it is. If they don't heed that counsel, well, the consequences are obvious. And whatever the state's going to do, the state's going to do. But I will counsel because it's God's word, and I'm, you know, commanded by God's word, especially as a shepherd, to communicate God's word. If you don't want to listen, that's between you and Him. Right? That's why I tell people that come to me to counsel them. Don't think for a second, if we start this counseling thing, I think it's pretty obvious I'm not like other pastors. That's probably relatively obvious. I am not going to tell you what you want to hear, so don't even come to me when thinking that I will. I'm not. Simple as that. But I will tell you what you need to hear. You're not going to like what I have to say, because I'm going to take you to this. And this, frankly, is not easy to take, especially when you're being a dork. Right? So we're not going to mamby-pamby around here. I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to remove your head initially from that southern region. Because until that happens, we cannot move forward. It's the way it is. So this mamby-pamby, oh, well, I understand. No, there's no understanding. This is the way. If you don't want to walk in the way, then you can't snivel about the condition that your life or your relationships are in. Stop. Stop. It's as simple as that. It's like the marriage thing. How many times have I said? Here, we need marriage counseling. Well, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for you. Are you doing that, Mr. Husband? Well, I would if... No. I don't read an if in there. There's no if. You're having a problem in your marriage because you're not doing this. Sorry, that's the way it is. Wives, you got to respect the position that your husband is in. You, but you don't know this guy. Yeah, I do. You still have to respect him. It's the way that it is. That's marriage counseling 101. That's what it is. And if the husband is not doing his job, then how can you expect the marriage to survive? If the wife isn't, then it's not. So, husbands, man up. It's the way it is. So, he found the place where... He's healed the brokenhearted. That's the first thing that the good... But notice then also it's to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, this doesn't mean that you go around speaking to those in prison, though that is a part of what we do. But that's not what this is talking about. The liberty to the captives are those that are in bondage to sin. Want to know another thing about counseling that I get from God's word? Stop with the addiction thing. Oh, I've got an addiction. No, you don't. You're in sin. An addiction to this, an addiction to that. The scripture never says addiction. It says sin. And if you're doing something, I don't care if it's alcohol, drugs, sex, or whatever the crud else you got going on, if you're doing that and you're locked into that, you're in bondage. It's not an addiction from God's word. That's an American concept. And it's only been around for a couple of hundred years. The rest of the world knows what it is. They may not call it sin, but they know that it's bondage. You sold yourself into something that now controls you. That's what he's talking about, proclaiming liberty to those people. Well, how can you tell them to set themselves free from this if they don't know they're in bondage? If they think it's a sickness or it's a disease or whatever it is. No, it's sin. Get over it. It's not a pleasant thing or an easy thing to say. It is the truth. So to proclaim liberty to those who are in bondage. Freedom, you can be free. Jesus said, look, I came that you may have life. And he that is in, I lost my place. The freedom. The freedom indeed, Jesus says. Not the kind of freedom that the world gives. That's peace, actually. But you get the idea. I mean, they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. There you go. I knew I'd get it there at some point. So to proclaim liberty, that's the second thing. And then recovery of sight to the blind. Now, this doesn't mean those stumbling around in the darkness, in the physical. It does, however, mean those stumbling around in the darkness, in the spiritual. Those who cannot see the light of the truth. Jesus said, I'm here to change all of that. I am the way, the truth, and the what? Light. And the recovery of sight to the blind and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And they're all going, oh yeah, oh this is great. He's quoting Isaiah, oh man. And everybody's, you know, you think maybe he's the one? Oh, he's got all this power. You know, and everybody's going, no, we don't know yet. I mean, you can see it going on, can't you? All of these things that Messiah is going to do. Isaiah said that's what Messiah would do. Jesus is quoting that passage. Now, the acceptable year of the Lord didn't mean that year. It meant that because Jesus had entered as the enemy, the kingdom of the enemy, and had started his kingdom, that eventually he was going to overcome. And so the idea is that by Jesus coming in here, that now salvation, deliverance is made possible because the king has entered the realm of the enemy. And that's why you and I are so looked at with such hostility. Because some point, folks, you got to understand, if you follow Christ, you're in an enemy territory. This world is not going to like you in any way, shape, or form. It's just going to have to deal with it. The only way for it to embrace you is for you to compromise. And we know where that leads, don't we? No. And the hostilities are increasing because the enemy knows that his kingdom is under attack. By who? By you and I. That the King of Kings' kingdom is being built, and he's building it with each of us. It's just what Peter said, like a stone upon a stone. He's building his kingdom, and someday he will come back and reign. And the enemy knows that short. So what's he going to do? He's going to turn up the heat on you and I. He's going to increase the hostility and all of the hatred and all of the stuff that comes for his people because he knows that his days are numbered. And he doesn't want us in the picture. So he's going to try to get us either out of the picture or he's going to get you to compromise so that you're basically no good to the kingdom because you're living the way the world chooses to live. That's what's happening. So the acceptable year of the Lord, though, is that period of time when we're all set free from all of these things. And there's a reference here in particular in the passage in Isaiah that this was the Jubilee year. There were seven sets of seven, 49 years. And then the 50th year was called the year of Jubilee, where all of the debts were canceled and everything and all the slaves were set free. And they celebrated this by God's command to Moses every 50 years. And when Jesus came, that he was talking now what is happening here because of all this other stuff, which is what happens on Jubilee, that now we're in the year of Jubilee. And we're still in that, and ultimately it's gonna expand when he comes back and sets all of this up. Because captives can be free, the brokenhearted can be healed, the blind can see. All of those things because... So you can see everybody kind of shuffling. Now notice verse 20. This is really interesting. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, that's the Shazar guy, and sat down. So they're expecting him now to teach. This was the comment, to comment on what he had just read, is what they're going on. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they're all just going, whoa. Now, knowing what we've heard, and then hearing him say that, that's precisely everything we heard about him. Well, do you think he's really the one? Oh, right? Everything's going on. And then they're looking at him. But they won't know the reason they're really looking at him? He didn't finish the passage. He stopped. He stopped halfway in verse 2. The acceptable year of the Lord. And he stops there and he sits down and they're going, now they knew. Right? It would be like going through John 3:16 and saying, for God so loved, sitting down. And everybody would be going, right? That's the equivalent here. They're going, he didn't finish the passage. Because what he's talking about here, Lord, folks, is what he did, Lord. The stuff that he's talking about here is that which he did on his first coming. He did not come to fulfill the second coming. What's the part that he left off? And the day of vengeance of our God. The second coming. He left that off. Because he's going to tell us here in just a second why. So he, the eyes of all of in the synagogue in verse 20. And he began to say to them, today, in this scripture is fulfilled as you heard it. But notice what he didn't say, the day of vengeance. That was not fulfilled that day, and that's why he stopped. That day is yet to be fulfilled, and it is the day we're watching being set up as we speak in our world and in our lives. The day of vengeance is coming. The day of vengeance. And if you're in relationship with him, that's okay because it's still a jubilee year, even in the midst of God's vengeance. So he began today, this scripture, and I love this, today, at this instant, as I'm speaking this to you, this is fulfilled. Now, if you're a Jew, you're just freaking out right now. And you're stunned at why he stops there, because they didn't get it. Neither did the apostles, folks. That's why the apostles were always wondering about the second coming, because they were looking for the judgment. Verse 22 now. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They loved what he has just said. Now, how many times have you heard this taught? And I've taught this as well until I really dug into it this time. And I said, that is not what happened at all. That they were upset with him, which we know is going to happen, because he claimed to be the Messiah. That is not why they were upset. How do we know? Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. At that point, that day, when he said, this is what I'm going to do, this is fulfilled, they loved it. They had no problems with that. That was not the issue. To think that the Messiah, the one who's going to do everything Isaiah said he would do, is amongst us. And that God has fulfilled the scripture in our very presence. We of Nazareth. They had no problem with that. Right? But here's the reason. Here's how we know this. Look at verse 23. Now this is really interesting. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Notice he's not teaching from Isaiah. He's going off on his own here. Those of us that teach have a tendency to do that. But anyway, you will surely say this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country. So what he's saying to them, they had no problem with him just making the claim that he was the Messiah, the fulfillment of what Isaiah had taught. But he takes it to the next level and he said, now I know what you're thinking. You don't have a problem with that statement because you've heard about what I did in Capernaum. Right? You guys have heard all of the miraculous stuff. You've heard all of the wonderful things that surround this concept of that I'm the fulfillment of that Isaiah. And so I know that you're saying, so just do some of the very things that you've been doing around Galilee, in particular in Capernaum. Do them amongst us, Jesus, and we'll believe. Oh, hallelujah. Right? Just do them here. But Jesus knows the heart, doesn't he? Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. In other words, in his own hometown. The toughest place where people have the most difficult time respecting who I am or understanding is within my own family. Sad, but that's the truth. And especially for young kids that grow up in towns, small towns, big towns, it doesn't matter, and everybody knows you. It's really tough when you become a Christian because everybody remembers what you said, what you did, and they're watching, as we've already talked about. See, they want him to do this, and Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to do that, because ultimately you guys don't believe. That's what he's saying. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Why would he say that? Because they're not accepting him as a prophet. They just like the idea of Jesus, the hometown boy, being real significant. And then he does something that's really interesting. He's going to tell them, you guys here in Nazareth, you don't receive me. His own family didn't receive him. Remember? He sent brothers over there in Mark's gospel to say, he's crazy. You guys got to get control of this guy. Remember? Oh, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They've come to take control of you because you're off your rocker. Right? But what's happening here is, you see, what he's ultimately saying is, Israel, you will not receive who I am. And then he gives two examples of the top two for them, the most recognized and revered, or revered, I guess is the better way to say it, prophets of Elijah and Elisha. But there's something in common with both these guys. Now watch this. But I tell you the truth. How many widows? Now notice what's happening here. He's in a Jewish synagogue in a Jewish city called Nazareth. He has just read a Jewish prophet's perspective, Isaiah, and they have completely missed it, and they just want the fame and the fortune of being the city where he's from, like Elvis or whatever. And so, but he recognizes that, and so he's going to say, so here's what's going to happen. Notice, in the days of Elijah, where there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. There's been widows all along, folks. There always will be, because this world belongs to the enemy. And it was during the time, is basically what he said, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. He said, you guys remember that story? Oh yeah, we remember that story. Well, here's the point. But to none of them was Elijah sent. To none of who? The widows of Israel. Elijah didn't go to the Jews. You know why? Because the Jews rejected him. You know why the rain was shut off? Because Ahab and Jezebel and others like them had created a problem. And Elijah said, all right, Lord, stop the rain. Stop the rain. And so God says, okay. So he stops the rain. That's the Elijah that we're talking about. Israel would not embrace who Elijah was, nor what his message was. How do we know? The prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And we could go on and on and on. There's all these stories about this incredible man. But to none of them, was Elijah sent. But where was he sent? To Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There's a lot of widows in Israel. But their religion kept them from recognizing Elijah's message. So you know what God said? I'm going to send you over there to Lebanon. Lebanon? Yeah, Lebanon. You mean those people that are so hostile? They were called Phoenicians in that day. The Phoenicians who hated the Jews? Yeah, those people. I want you to go over there and you're going to find a woman there. This widow, and she was out there, and surely, I can't develop the whole story. We don't have the time to do that. But he ends up going and meets this woman. She's making food because her and her son, she's on her own, are about to die. She's fixing the last meal. Elijah says, listen, you fix the meal as you said, and let me have the first cakes from it, and watch what God does. Now, she's from Lebanon. She's Lebanese. She doesn't believe in the God of Israel. She doesn't even understand the God of Israel. And now there's a prophet of the God of Israel standing in her house. And she does just what he says. And all of a sudden, God blesses her. And for the 3.5 years, he lives with her, and they're never short of food. And in the midst of all that, there's this never-ending supply of meeting the physical, and then the son dies. And she says, you said you were a man of God, of Israel, and I believed you. Look at what has happened to my son. And Elijah says, relax, lady, relax. And he goes up and he restores the son. Now I know, she says. There's a God in Israel. Interesting. Bread multiplied. Raising of the dead. Elisha comes on the scene. Notice what he says. And many lepers. So we're dealing with the widow here. But now many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha. Elisha was the one that followed Elijah, the prophet. But none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Wait a minute. You're in a synagogue in Nazareth listening to a rabbi teach and share the gospel, and he's just said, your guys are not going to receive the gospel. The gospel, just like Elijah and Elisha, is going to go to the Gentiles. That's what they were upset about. There was a lot of lepers in those days, Jesus said. But there was this commander of the Syrian army. Oh my gosh! Not only do we got the Lebanese in this, now we got the Syrians, for goodness sake. Isn't anyone watching the news? These people hate Israel. Well, Israel hates them too. But the Lord, on the other hand, loves all. And the same thing goes on. He goes and he lives with this woman, and she has flour and enough and a little bit of oil. And while he stays with her, there's no need. And this lady actually is a lady of means, by the way. And he tells her, you're going to have a baby. And she said, no, don't do that, man. That ain't right. Don't tell me I'm going to have something. And, you know, and then I get depressed. And he goes, I'll be back next year and we'll see. So he comes back and she's got a son. Same thing happens. Son dies. He heals her. So let's see. Elijah and Elisha, they fed miraculously. And they gave water, provided drink for those in the physical realm, and restored two sons. But they were not Jews. You see what Jesus is saying? The ministry, because you guys don't receive this, it's going to the Gentiles. Now look at verse 28. Now remember, all those witnesses of him marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Verse 22. Now look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How dare you? He just took this to a realm they could not accept. He just said the Gentiles were going to get the gospel. Because you Jews have rejected it. They hated that. And look at what happens. And then they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill. Nazareth sat on one side of the end of this, looks right down into this cliff that goes down into this wilderness area. So they drag him out there. Now this is real Christ-like, real God-like. This is a fulfilling the law, huh? Yeah. No wonder the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. So they brought him to the brow of the hill that the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They were going to toss this guy out. Man, talk about getting booted out of the city. Holy cow. Gives a whole new meaning to that, huh? Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. It's interesting. We're not told how this happened, but wouldn't it be just kind of cool if this bright flash of light just went and everybody went, and off he goes. Well, we don't know what happened, but we do know why it happened. And it wasn't because of their rejection. Lots of people reject Christ until some point in their life he gets them to pay attention to the light. No, that's not it. The reason this is significant is because it wasn't his time. Because he was going to fulfill the scripture. And the scripture had an appointment set up for him on the cross a few years down the road. That's why this is significant. That's the significance of not that, that he miraculously or magically walked through a whole crowd of people who were trying to kill him. Verse 31, and he went down to Capernaum in the city of Galilee and teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished. So now he's moved from Nazareth. As far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth. There's no indication in the scripture he ever returned to the city he grew up in. Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was of authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, an evil spirit, and the spirit, the minute Jesus walks into this place, says, leave us alone. We don't have anything to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth. Now put it in their terms. We have nothing to do with you, Yeshua, salvation of God. See how names are so important in the scripture? That's what they would have called him, was Yeshua. Yeshua of Nazareth, did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And what's interesting about this, he's in a synagogue, and it's not until his presence that this person is revealed to have an evil spirit. And the people are astonished, at what he said and what he did, because we know what happens. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, it came out of him and it did not hurt him. They were all amazed and they spoke among themselves, saying, "What in the heck just happened? What kind of word is this? Authority. For with authority and power he commands even unclean spirits and they come out." And notice the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region once again. They're staggered by what just happened. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you'd think they would have been staggered because there was an evil spirit in their midst. Who, had Jesus not showed up, would have continued to be in their midst. Don't think for a second, I've said this so many times in the past, that Satan and his minions, the demons, the evil spirits, whatever the crud you want to call them, that they're down the street in the bars. They're not. They're in here this morning, right here. Just like they were on that day. Why mess with those people? That's not an issue out there. It's in here. But when Jesus shows up, things have a way of changing, don't they? Now he arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon's house, and we know the story, but Simon's wife's mother, so obviously Peter was married, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. Interesting, Luke says high fever. The others just say fever. He's a doctor. Her fever was out of control, was basically what he's telling us. And they made request of him, "Listen, can you do anything about this?" So he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. Now notice, he rebukes the enemy. He rebukes even that the effects of the enemy, this fever. He speaks to them. He forbids the means to forbid or to charge. And the fever left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Lunch was on, right? And when the sun was setting, that's very significant, because this was all on the Sabbath, remember? Can't carry anybody on the Sabbath. So now that the sun is going down, it's a new day. Remember, sundown to sundown is the Hebrew day. So the sundown now starts a new day. It's no longer the Sabbath. Notice, when the sun was setting, all those who had any, that were sick with various diseases, brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. Notice what they did. They recognized that they were powerless. The doctors were powerless. Everything, when they brought them to him. That's what we need to do today. And the demons came out of many, crying and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And remember, this all started with the statement, "the Son of God." Remember? "This is my beloved Son. If you are, since you are the Son of God." Then he claimed to be the Son of God by the Isaiah passage. And now the demons are recognizing. The Son of God thing sort of seems to keep appearing. Amazing. But he did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't want anybody to know he was the Christ. What he didn't want is everybody to know just what happened to Nazareth, that he was a healer and that he could cast out demons. That was not why he came. He came to redeem. As part of redemption, that those things happened, but everybody would have wanted him. Now, when it was day, he departed and he went into a deserted place, and a crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "Listen, I must preach the kingdom." Notice, he does not say, "I must go and heal others. I must go and cast out demons." And yet we have so many people today that this is the focus. Jesus was not worried about the physical. It was spiritual. He didn't go about with crusades of healing. He went about preaching the gospel. This is what needs to happen. If we preach the gospel, all of those other things will take care of themselves. "To the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching. That's written in the sense that he was continuously doing this in the synagogues of Galilee. It happened between healing, demons, people being set free, blah, 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 all this stuff. But it's never about that. It's always about the kingdom. Because it's in the kingdom where the brokenhearted are healed, where the blind are made to see, where those that are in bondage are set free. That comes from the kingdom. That's why we must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's healing, he will do that. He still has the ability to heal. He still has the ability to do all of that. Our job is to get people just like those in his day and bring them to Jesus, that he might touch them and heal them. If we're not doing that, then we have issues. Because once again, the only reason that isn't happening is when self is in the position of instead of Christ. That's the problem. Amen? So we've got a mission. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer. And this is this is the significance of this. We need to follow the Master's footsteps. And they're going to lead you, people. If you will step out and follow him, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Go anyway. You'll never be sorry. Don't look at the horizontal and how bad things can be or what you got to give up. That stuff's all going to burn up any stinking way. But what's not is what we do as we step out with them. So make the commitment to follow him and to follow in his footsteps. And the Spirit may very well lead you into the wilderness. He may very well lead you into a direct confrontation with the enemy. That may be his plan for you. Learn from it. Live by it. That's what God wants to do. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, to learn of you and to see how you did this. Lord, we realize even more so how far we are from being the people that you want us to be. But that's okay. It's not taking you by surprise. So, Lord, make the changes in us that are possible. Give us the strength and the courage, Lord, as well as the integrity and the character to do what needs to be done. And to lay ourselves and all of our selfishness aside to be the people that you want us to be. Because, Lord, there are people out there that are still brokenhearted, that are still bound in sin, that are still poor in spirit. Lord, our ministry is the same as yours. As you came to fulfill that, you have sent us to fulfill as well. God, help us to accomplish that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Thank you.
Stuff.